Open to Deuteronomy 23. The song you always heard, the one you love, was recorded by many artists over the years. It was first recorded by the Mills Brothers. It reached the top of the Billboard charts in 1944. The opening line reads, "You always hurt the one you love, the one you shouldn't hurt at all." It implies that people have a tendency to hurt those who they are closest to. Now, interestingly enough, the principle is true. Some of you might recall the name Ahithophel. Now, Ahithophel was one of David's counselors, but he was more than a counselor. He was supposedly a close friend of David's, but in an attempt to replace David as king, David's son Absalom rebelled against David. Ahithophel betrayed David and sided with Absalom. Judas Iscariot is one of the original 12 disciples. He walked with Jesus for approximately 3 years. Jesus gave Judas a position of respectability, but because he loved money, Judas betrayed Jesus. Satan was the greatest creature that came from the hand of God, perfect in every way. He was given a position of honor in heaven. He was an anointed guardian cherub placed on the holy mountain of God in the midst of the stones of fire. But his desire was to become like God, and his pride brought about his fall. Now, these are just a few examples to support the point that we noted earlier. We began discussing it in our last session as it relates to families. Now, as we said, we all have flaws and weaknesses. One person's flaws and weaknesses can become a source of pain and hurt for those closest to him. And this is especially true in the spiritual realm, especially in God's family. Now, in our last session, we began noting how this applies in five categories to five different groups of people who are included in God's family. The first of these that we mentioned was Tamar in Genesis 28. The number one virtue that is highly essential in preserving unity in any family is the virtue of love. And this applies so much more in God's family. God's family is the greatest of all families because God's family has the potential and the power to impact the world. And that was the case with Israel in the ancient world. Israel was a nation unto God, chosen by God to reveal the glory of God to the nations of the world and to evangelize these nations. But the nation Israel didn't always function in love. In fact, when you look at the history of the nation, this was rarely the case. One of the areas where it showed was in Tamar's family. As we talked about it last time, Judah was Tamar's father-in-law. He never intended to give Tamar to his youngest son, thus demonstrating an attitude of lovelessness. Now that put Tamar in a difficult situation that would have negative effects on her future. So in order to solve the problem, she took extreme measures. She took on the role of a harlot and solicited Judah. But God used the entire scenario in an amazing way. Tamar not only secured a child, the name of the child Tamar gave birth to appears in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, that points to something. The point that emerges here has to do with the love of God. God's love is broad enough, deep enough, high enough, and wide, long enough to solve any problem. And that includes problems within God's family. Second category we discussed is the category of the lost. Now, as we said, at one point, every one of us was lost at one point. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This was the case with Rahab. Rahab was a harlot who lived in Jericho with her family. Because of what she learned about the God of Israel, she made a deal with the two spies. In exchange for not writing out the spies to the king's men, Rahab was told to tie a scarlet cord in her window. So when Joshua's army came to destroy the city of Jericho, they would spare the house where the cord appeared. Interestingly enough, the scarlet cord is a symbol of the redemption through the blood of Christ. It illustrates the love of God for a lost and dying world, a love that has the power to transform lives, especially the lives of God's family. and cause them to become a testimony of God's awesome grace, as we have just seen in these two examples. Now, Rahab and her family were not only delivered from destruction, Rahab's name also appears in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The third category involves the left out. Now, I think that at some point in life, most people experience the pain and the hurt that comes from being left out. In one of my visits to the prison, a conversation about churches came up. One of the guys responded, "I was kicked out of my church." Now, the man obviously felt the pain of being left out, because when I responded, "Jesus Christ will never kick you out," he started to cry. Now, this supports the fact that with the Lord, there's hope for the loveless, there's hope for the lost, and there's hope for the left out. The name of the woman in question here is Ruth. Ruth was a young Moabite woman. Her story has a direct connection to Elimelech and Naomi, a couple who lived in Bethlehem with their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. The story takes place during the time of the judges, when everybody did what was right in their own eyes. So it doesn't come as a surprise that because of a famine in Bethlehem, the family relocated to a place called Moab. Now, Moab was a Gentile nation, so going there to live was not God's will. When being outside of God's will doesn't impact God's plan, however. God's plan will be brought to fruition in spite of man's bad decisions. The story of Ruth brings this out in a wonderful way. While in Moab, Elimelech died, leaving Naomi alone with her two sons. The two sons married Moabite women. One was named Orpah and the other Ruth. But 10 years later, something interesting happened. Both sons died. It doesn't seem right describing someone's death as interesting, especially if the death involves a family member. But no one dies apart from God's will. With the exception of the rapture generation, everyone has an appointed time to die. Now, following that thinking, God has a reason for the death of every person. Now, we may not know what that reason is, but we can trust the fact that God's will is perfect. And we can also trust the fact that God causes all things to work together for good. And this was the case with Naomi. Being without a family, Naomi decided to return to Bethlehem. Ruth chose to return with her, but here's where a problem emerges. Moabites were not allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord. We're told why in Deuteronomy 23, starting in verse 3. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. Now, Moabites and Ammonites were related to Israel, but they were excluded from Israel's national blessings because of their past opposition. And Ruth was a Moabite. But as we said earlier, there's hope for the left out. Please go to Ruth chapter 1. When Naomi left Moab to return to Bethlehem, both of her daughters-in-law chose to accompany her. But Naomi urged them to turn back. Look at what happened in Ruth 1, starting in verse 14. They lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death, part you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Question. Why did Orpah choose to return to Moab, while Ruth chose to venture out into unknown territory, not knowing where she was going, not knowing how she would provide for herself? Well, here's where the virtue of love appears again. Love is the great enabler. Love empowers us to do things we would not normally do. Out of love for Naomi, Ruth was not willing to part from her. But greater still, she was not willing to part from the God of Israel, who she had come to know. In doing so, Ruth not only showed loyalty to Naomi, but also to Naomi's God. And according to the words of Boaz, God provided for her. In Ruth 2, look at verse 11. Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and your land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Now, this particular category that we're discussing involves the left out. As a Moabite woman, Ruth had been left out of God's plan. But because of her remarkable faith in God's limitless love, Ruth's name also appears in the genealogy of Jesus. Look at Matthew 1, verses 5 and 6. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David the king. And according to God's promises in the Davidic covenant, Jesus was born in David's line. So if you or somebody that you know has ever felt the weight of being left out, left behind, rejected, or passed over, keep in mind the fact that with God, all things are possible. The story of Ruth proves it. Jesus alluded to it when he said, "I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you." And God is faithful to keep his promises. A similar scenario appears in the case of Jacob. Now, we know the story of Jacob. There wasn't much good about him. He was a user, a swindler, a manipulator, a deceiver. He schemed to get the birthright and the blessing. When his brother Esau realized what Jacob had done, he swore that he would kill Jacob. So Jacob was sent away from his home to live with his uncle Laban. Not a very good situation. But God not only prospered Jacob, while on his way to Haran, God made a promise to Jacob. Look at Genesis 28, verse 15. "Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And God kept that promise. This principle also appears in the life of David. David had several enemies. Now couple that with the fact that King Saul spent approximately 10 years trying to kill David. For a good portion of David's life, he couldn't show his face in the city of Jerusalem without endangering himself. And then his son Absalom turned against him. David spent a lot of time in the wilderness, and it's a safe bet he experienced a lot of loneliness. But David waited patiently for God's deliverance, and God came through for him. Look at Psalm 40, verse 2. "He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm." Please go to Ephesians chapter 2. At one time, Gentiles were left out of God's plan. Salvation was first sent to the Jews. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jews became saved, and that number increased daily. But what about the Gentiles? Well, look at how Paul put it in Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Even though Gentiles were excluded from the plan, God's plan of salvation, it was always God's intention to bring salvation to the Gentiles through the Jews. And Paul brought that out in Ephesians 1. Look at verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Please go to Romans chapter 8. There are no exclusions in God's plan. No one is left out unless they leave themselves out. According to God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge, the elect were chosen before the foundation of the world, as Paul just pointed out in the previous passage. But note how Paul puts it in Romans 8, starting in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. The destinies of those whom God foreknew in verse 29 have already been locked into place. And as Paul went on to write, absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that won't change because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you're a member of God's family and you're feeling the weight of being left out or left behind due to death, disease, divorce, whatever the situation happens to be, these words have been written for you. These words have been written for all of us so that we can find encouragement in them. Fourth, God's family includes the lawbreaker. Everyone, Christians included, we all break the law at times. For some, transgression might be as simple as a thought. In the case of others, it might be something more impactful, such as a crime of violence. But whatever the transgression, it establishes the potential to hurt others. One example is gossip. And then there's a saying that reads, gossip has the power to hurt three people. The one who gossips, the one being gossiped about, and the one who listens to the gossip. In this particular case, the transgression involved adultery. The negative repercussions of sin went well beyond the sin itself, as we will see. The man involved was David. The woman's name was Bathsheba. Both were members of God's family. The incident in question occurred during the spring when David was supposed to be on the battlefield with his army, but instead he was at home at the palace. When evening came, after arising from bed, he was walking around on the roof of his palace, and he just happened to see a woman bathing. After inquiring about her, David had her brought to the palace where he forced her to have sex with him. Now, some references suggest that it was rape. Others say Bathsheba was a willing participant. Whatever the case, the Bible makes clear the fact that the consequences of one's actions have a way of catching up with them. And this was the case here. Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah was one of David's mighty men, a valiant soldier and a man of integrity. After Bathsheba told David that she was pregnant, he tried to cover up his sin. His first plan was to call Uriah home from the battle. After asking how the battle was going, David told Uriah to go down to his house, and he even sent a gift down along with him. The idea was that while he was home, David would sleep with his wife. And thus he and others would think that this coming child belonged to Uriah. But the plan didn't work because Uriah stayed in the palace, refusing to take advantage of the offer while Israel's army was on the battlefield. David asked Uriah to stay one more day, and he invited Uriah to eat and drink with him. Even though David got Uriah drunk, he still refused to return to his house and to his wife. Now that put David in a difficult situation, because in having an affair with Bathsheba, he had broken the law, and for that he and Bathsheba could have been put to death. Look at Leviticus 20, verse 10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So to cover up the affair, David conspired to have Uriah killed. Then he took Bathsheba for his wife. But guess what? David's sin did find him out, and he paid for it for many years to come. And not only did David pay a heavy price for his sin, Bathsheba paid a price as well, and many members of their family did as well. God sent an illness that killed David's child. David's daughter Tamar was raped by her half-brother Amnon. Amnon was David's eldest son. In committing this crime, Amnon displayed the same level of lack of self-control that David displayed with Bathsheba. Tamar was disgraced because Amnon kicked her out of his house, refusing to make her a part of his household. Because of his own guilt, David didn't take steps to correct the injustice done to her. David's son Absalom hated Amnon for what he had done to Tamar, so 2 years later, Absalom conspired to have Amnon killed. Now that caused a division between Absalom and David, which later led to the Absalom rebellion and Absalom's death. In spite of his rebellion, David asked his generals to spare Absalom's life, to treat him kindly if they captured him. But in his effort to escape, Absalom was wedged in the branches of a tree. When Joab found him, he took advantage of the situation and killed him. David was beside himself with grief and sadness. Note his lament in 2 Samuel 18, verse 33. The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you? O Absalom, my son." You can almost feel the man's grief. The grief plagued him for most of the rest of his life. David's sin not only caught up with him, it also devastated members of his family. But this is nothing new. These types of sins have always been known to destroy marriages, break up families, negatively impact children physically, mentally, and emotionally, and also affect others who are close to the family. As we said earlier, we all have sin natures, so there might be times when we break God's laws. In at least some of those cases, others might be hurt. We see it here. But what did God say about David? Look at Acts 13, starting in verse 22. "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." Sin is destructive. It's obvious. The Bible makes it clear. Some of us have experienced it in our own lives. But God's love is greater than our sins. God's power is greater than any obstacle that confronts us. And God's grace is greater than the curse. Not only was the Messiah born in David's line, Jesus will also reign as king over Israel forever, as promised in the Davidic covenant. Now, although David paid a heavy price for his sin, all of God's promises to David will be fulfilled. God's promises extend to nations as well. The Bible tells us Israel was married to God, but Israel played the harlot. Look at Jeremiah 3, verse 1. God says, "If a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers, yet you turn to me, declares the Lord." Although God's people may abandon God, and they do, God will never abandon his people. Look at Hosea 14, verses 1 and 2. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. Jesus is coming back a second time to restore the nation of Israel, once again showing God to be faithful, to keep his covenant and his promises. Now, following that thinking, Paul tells us, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And because God is faithful, God's grace and love always extend to everyone. Please go to 1 Corinthians 6. In John 8, amidst the hatred and hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, the grace and love of Jesus Christ shines forth. John 8 gives us the account of the adulterous woman. The scribes and Pharisees brought this woman before Jesus and set her down in the center of the court right while Jesus was teaching. They claimed that they caught her in the act of adultery. Now, as we said earlier, according to the law, adultery is a crime punishable by death. The scenario presented the scribes and Pharisees with a way to discredit Jesus. Thus the question, now in the law of Moses, in the law Moses commanded us to stone such a woman, what then do you say? It was a loaded question. There was no safe way to answer it. If Jesus objected stoning her, he'd be guilty of going against the law. If he said stone her, his reputation for compassion of sinners would be destroyed. But Jesus had the perfect answer. He who was without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. After the crowd began leaving, one at a time, when Jesus was alone with the woman, he said to her in John 8, verses 10 and 11, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more. Jesus' command to her was to leave that particular sin behind, her lifestyle of sin. He showed compassion to this woman, and that principle also applies today. We are encouraged not to sin, but if we do, the love and the compassion of Jesus is everlasting. Now, following that thinking, what sin are you and I guilty of that might cause hurt or sadness for us, for our family members, or for our church family? Look at how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9. Well, you're in 1 Corinthians 6. Look at verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God. Our sins have been removed from us, as the Bible tells us, as far as the east is from the west. We'll never have to answer for a single sin. We've been given a brand new life. That being the case, Paul tells us, forgetting what lies behind, I press on. To reiterate the point, God's grace is greater than our sins. Look at 1 John 1, starting in verse 7. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. a statement that I made in the past is this: in the family of God, it's not about perfection. It's not about being perfect. We can't be perfect. We have sin natures. We'll never reach perfection, not in this lifetime, not in these bodies. So it's not about perfection. What is it about? It's about direction. What is direction referred to in the spiritual life? Sanctification. Sanctification means walking in the light, going forward in God's plan, and in the process confessing sins on a daily basis. Please go to Luke 1. This brings us to the fifth and the final category. But before we get to that, Paul's words to the Corinthians read, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. God doesn't do things as man does things. God will almost all the time choose the most unlikeliest of people to do great things. This shows forth all the more God's awesome glory. Along with the loveless, the lost, the left out, and the lawbreaker, God's family also includes the lowly. The woman involved in this case was a young teenage girl. She wasn't rich, famous, or powerful. She was, for the most part, unnoticeable. She wasn't to be gloried or prayed to. She was just an ordinary human being. And like all of us, she was a sinner. But one fact that stands out about her is that she was a virgin who gave birth to a son. Her story appears in Luke 1, starting in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she, who was called barren, is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, interestingly enough, God bestowed the greatest of all honors on this lowly young teenage girl. God gave her the privilege of giving birth to the Son of God. But with the honor came a certain amount of adversity, more than likely in the form of opposition. Now, as we stated earlier, adultery is punishable by death. Who would believe that a virgin could give birth to a child? And how would Joseph respond upon discovering that Mary was pregnant? How would family members respond? And how would the community in which Mary lived respond? Their responses could have caused all kinds of problems. But one point that stands out about God is the fact that God always has all bases covered. Whatever the God-given task entails, everything to accomplish it according to God's will is already in place. Whatever the problem entails, God's already has the solution. when Joseph found out about the pregnancy, so as not to draw negative attention to Mary, he planned to send her away secretly. But God sent an angel with a message stating, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then, of course, there was the trip from Galilee to Bethlehem. A young pregnant woman would travel on the back of a donkey, a distance of approximately 90 miles, depending on the reference that you read. And that could pose several problems, but God was at the helm. And when Herod slaughtered the male babies 2 years of age and under in the vicinity of Bethlehem, God was in control then. And note how Mary responded to God's limitless grace and love. In Luke 1, look at verse 46. Verse 46. And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Now, how does all of this apply today? Well, please go to Philippians 2 as we get ready to close. In God's plan and in God's family, status doesn't matter. Age doesn't matter. Income doesn't matter. Other people's opinions of you, of us, don't matter. Believing God as Mary did and doing God's will matters. Look at Micah 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Isaiah 66, starting in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Now following the example Jesus set matters. Look at 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 23. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting him to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And one more thing matters, that's attitude. Look at Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Mary had an amazing attitude of humility and obedience. And it shows in the passages, in Luke 1 passages that we noted. She believed God and was blessed. Look at Matthew 1, verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. No matter what their flaws and weaknesses entailed, God transformed the lives of members of his family into a testimony of his amazing grace and love. And through them, God brought the Lord, our Savior, into the world, Jesus Christ. And every Christian today is a member of God's family. Look at Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 and 31. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, following that thinking, no matter what circumstances dictate or conditions entail, as members of the greatest family in the universe, God's amazing grace and love can likewise transform members of his family today. So it's not about perfection. As we said earlier, perfection will not take place until we receive resurrection bodies. It's about direction. So let's keep going forward together in God's plan. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your amazing words of encouragement, your amazing acts of love, your amazing grace that you've showered us with in superabundance. We praise your glorious name. Empower us, Lord, individually and collectively as a church, to keep walking according to the manner in which we were called, raising up our children to be lights in this world according to your will. And as always, Lord, it's for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.